I wonder if you ever mix your metaphors. You know, some people seem to mix their metaphors without realizing that they're actually putting together two familiar sayings that don't really go together. Like the guy who said he was out on a limb without a paddle. Now, there's the classic one, you've buttered your bread, now lie in it. And maybe you've heard other metaphorical mix-ups like, well, once the toothpaste out of the tube, it's too late to close the barn door. And although these sayings don't really make sense, we know what they mean, like the guy who was burning the midnight oil at both ends. Or the boss who told his employee, well, it's time to step up to the plate and cut the mustard. But you know, sometimes even people who should know better mix their metaphors, like the reporter who said of a politician that he was trying to gain a foothold in the public eye. But one of my favorites is a travel guide that described the Holy Land of Israel as a Mecca for tourists. And then there's a guy who confessed, well, I'm just shooting from the seat of my pants. Or the kid who was so scared he said that it made the hair stand up on the edge of his seat. And of course, parents do it too. You know, they say things like, young man, you're skating on hot water. Or the dad who said to his son, we need to sit down and walk through some things. Well, I could go on. But you know, the Apostle Paul starts the fourth chapter of Philippians with what seems like a mixed metaphor. Just before this, in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, Paul had been urging the Philippians to press on and to run the race. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, this is what he tells them. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. And that word therefore refers back to what Paul had said in chapter 3, where he talks about pressing on to win the prize. But now he says, stand firm. So how do we do both? Does he want us to run the race or does he want us to stand firm? Well, he sounds a bit like that dad saying to his son, let's sit down and walk through some things. Paul is mixing his metaphors, it seems. One is a picture of extreme effort and the other is a picture of stillness and inaction. So how do we follow that call to stand firm and then run like crazy at the same time? Well, if we take Paul's words literally here, it's confusing, but if you think them through, we find one of the paradoxical truths of the Christian faith here. I mean, life is a race. It's like running the hurdles in an obstacle course. We all discover that. And at every turn, there's new hurdles, you know, to jump and obstacles to overcome. That's just the way life is. So there is a race to run. But the secret of running the race, Paul says, is learning to stand firm. It's like that other mixed metaphor we sometimes heard, you know, hurry up and wait. What Paul is telling us here is to stand firm and take hold of the life of Christ within us. Actually, this is the theme of his whole letter to the Philippians, that the secret of the Christian life is that Jesus lives within me. As Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the secret of running the race and overcoming the hurdles in life is learning to get a grip on the life of Jesus Christ within. Now, I don't know how many of you are skiers, but if you've ever gone up Grouse Mountain or Whistler, you can go up the hill in one of those gondolas, right, that run on cables. And you can see that cable running continuously on the pulleys. But the gondola itself is not capable of moving. You know, there's no motor to move it. It's not self-propelled. And the only way it can move is to take a firm grip on that cable. And so the gondola is still, and you're standing still when you get on board, and then the door closes, and something above grabs on to that cable and just runs the whole thing up the hill. So the gondola in itself never moves, it remains firm, but the cable moves, and as that gondola grabs hold, it can overcome even the steepest hills. And it's a picture of what Paul is saying here. though we're running a race and we're continually confronted with the obstacles and the demands of life, the answer is not to try to run harder, like we're running the grouse grind, but it's to get a firmer grip on the life of Christ that can do it in us. And when we do that, it's His adequacy that handles all the obstacles. So He is able to overcome all the problems that life can throw at us. I think I'm mixing my metaphors now. But you know, in the next 8 verses, Paul applies this principle to the Philippians' problems. And he addresses 3 particular problems here. There's the problem of people. Yeah, people can be a problem sometimes. The problem of pressure, and the problem of perspective, or how we see things. And we find that these are problems that we face too in life. The first is the problem of people. In verses 2 to 5, this is what he says. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So Paul here brings into the open one of the problems that he's been indirectly referring to all along in his letter. There in the church at Philippi is a problem. 2 women, Euodia and Syntyche, had got crossways in the chute with each other. They were tangled in a dispute. Other than their names, we don't know who these 2 women were or exactly what it was they were even disagreeing about. But it was a big enough issue that Paul sees it jeopardizing the unity of the whole church. This is a people problem. And Euodia and Syntyche, some call them Odious and Soon-Touchy, they're not just a couple of bickering housewives. I mean, and their differences are not just of a petty or personal nature. These were highly influential women in the church of Philippi. And the fact that Paul actually names them points to the stature of these women in the community of faith there. And it seems somehow they disagreed on just how to live out their faith in Christ. Now, of course, it's not unheard of for believers to clash over things, over ministry goals and so on. Paul himself and Barnabas did, over whether to include John Mark on their second missionary journey, and they failed to reach an agreement. And so these 2 women's disagreement here has nothing to do with the fact that they're women. Paul says that these are women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. And the word he uses here for labored is sunathleo, which is a strong athletic term meaning to wrestle. So they were deeply involved in key ministry there at Philippi. Now we don't know exactly what their roles were that these women played in the church there, aside from being related to the work of the gospel. But Paul speaks to them in terms that are the same as that used of his male co-workers. He also uses the word synergos, meaning fellow worker, which he also uses in other places to describe Timothy, Titus, Apollos, Epaphroditus, Mark, Demas, Luke, Priscilla, and Aquila, all fellow laborers. You know, some have thought that Paul was one who put unfair limits on the ministry of women. But like Jesus, Paul was actually very revolutionary in regard to the status of women during those Greco-Roman times, when women were generally viewed as second-class persons. Paul included women, he affirmed women, he involved women in the work of the gospel, and he trusted them, except in cases where maybe they were being led astray. And in this case, Paul refuses to take sides in their dispute and to tell them to stop sharing the gospel ministry. He only asks that they live in harmony. So these 2 women who were working together have simply come to a fork in the road. And Paul asks only that they join hands and go forward together in Christ. I mean, they obviously have some different convictions that where they don't stand together, as Christians often do. But Paul encourages them to meet where they do stand together, which is their common bond in the Lordship of Jesus. And so he urges there another person in Philippi, we don't know who it was, he calls him true companion, or in some translations, loyal yoke fellow. He calls him to come and help these women along the way, to work together. You know, Paul here gives us an example of how to deal with conflict in the church. He puts people first before the specific issue, showing that people must always take precedent over disagreements. The problem is, it's so easy for us to get involved in a disagreement and to develop a kind of a tunnel vision to see those who disagree with us no longer as people but as opponents. We see them only in terms of our disagreement. And the church can end up getting polarized over issues because of this narrow vision. But Paul focuses on the bigger picture. And he sees these two women not as opponents, but as fellow workers in Christ who God loves and accepts. And we need to compare that eternal truth with any present disagreement that's just transitory or insignificant. And so Paul says on the basis of life in Christ that he's been talking about here, that there's two things that we need to do in these situations of conflict. Two practical actions we need to take. First of all, he says, agree in the Lord. That is, find some common ground in Christ. And secondly, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Notice that both are in the Lord. So keep the picture of that cable running through your mind here. Now, to agree with someone means that we do find common ground with them. And so when someone rubs us the wrong way, it's easy to say, well, we've got nothing in common and we'll go our separate ways. But Paul says separation in Christ is not right. I mean, true believers always have something in common in the Lord. And whatever areas of disagreement we may find, there's always a greater, more basic areas of agreement in the Lord. And so Paul here pleads with them to focus on their areas of agreement and not let their differences cause divisions. In fact, he reminds them here that all their names are written in God's book of life. They're all eternal teammates in Christ. And so he says, agree with each other in the Lord. Second practical action here he talks about and that we need to take too is to rejoice in the Lord. It's in verse 4. Paul says, again, I will say rejoice. So what's so important about rejoicing here? Well, it's a mark of spiritual maturity. I mean, Paul writes elsewhere to the Thessalonian church saying, no matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. So his point here is that we learn that it all the things that come into our life, even painful disagreements with others, is really meant to do a couple of things. It's meant, first of all, by the Lord, to either reveal something in our own heart that we haven't seen, or it's to give us an opportunity to show others the gentle or reasonable spirit of Christ within us. That's how we're to handle it. That's why Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You know, part of the reason that you're a Christian is that others will see the Spirit of Christ in you and that you demonstrate the reality that the Lord is near. He is at hand. He's living within. And so rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of trouble is an amazing witness to the nearness and the reality of Christ in your life. And that's actually what won the Philippian jailer and his family to Christ, if you remember, when Paul was in Philippi. And then, you know, Paul and Silas were imprisoned there and suffering in Philippi, but they were rejoicing in the midst of their trials and persecution. But you say, well, how do I do this when I'm so angry with someone I can't even face them? And they keep riling me up over and over again. How do I rejoice in that? Well, remember that cable that's running. Get a good grip on it. I mean, you have someone within who is able to do this in you. Believe it. Grip it firmly. And let Jesus help you overcome the obstacles. You can't do it, but he can do it. Therefore, you can do it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, says Paul. And as you know, as I held on to that fact of Christ in me, I'm able to do what I myself can't do, so that then I can do it. And this is Paul's message throughout his letter here. So stand firm in the Lord. Get a good grip on it. Get a grip on that cable that is his life in you, and discover that you can do what you thought you couldn't. So that principle applies to problems with people. Secondly, it applies to problems of pressure in our life. Verses 6 and 7. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." If you're like me, you know those verses pretty well. Maybe you found yourself praying them too when you've been through anxious times. But we live in an age where pressure and ulcers and other physical symptoms are actually badges of the modern life. And we face a lot of stresses. You've probably heard that phrase about being sick with worry. And some of us know that we can literally make ourselves sick with anxiety. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Actually, all of Scripture tells us that. It calls us to stop worrying, to rest, to trust, and to have faith in God. Jesus says it in Matthew's Gospel. He says, come to me and find rest for your soul. And he says, do not worry about your life. Why is that? Well, because worry is a kind of sin. And our failure to face it as sin can be an area of unbelief in our lives. I find one of the best ways to deal with worry is to call it what it is, sin. It's a sign of unbelief. It's saying that God is not who he says he is. He's not able to do what he says he can do. And so Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Well, maybe you're saying, well, I want to stop worrying, but how do I stop? When I try to stop worrying, then I worry that I might start worrying. Well, frankly, we can't stop worrying on our own power. We have to just get a good grip on that cable. It's the secret of running the race. Here it is in the rest of verse 6 where it says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That word everything in the original Greek means everything. Nothing too big or too small for us to bring before God. I mean, everything is small to him anyway, right? And prayer is what expresses our faith and our dependence on him, and that's what God's looking for. So if you're in some kind of trouble, God says, present it to him. Bring it to him in prayer. And he may change the circumstances or he may change you. Either way, he knows what's most needed. And he wants us just to trust him with that. And the result of it, as he says, is peace. It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding and will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I've experienced that peace in the midst of trouble many times. I can't explain it. I don't understand how it works really. But it comes from getting a grip on that cable and committing our way to him and trusting God. So this principle of standing firm and holding on applies to problems with people in our lives, and it applies to problems of pressure in our lives. It also applies to our outlook in life. Verses 8 and 9, this is what Paul says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, Paul knows that our thoughts are what kind of determine who we are and how we react to problems of people and pressures in our life. And so he's saying our perspective is important too, because a pessimistic, negative outlook just sets us in the wrong direction. And even positive thinking, as we know it these days, is way off base unless it's centered in the positive life of Christ within. The story of a guy who got a flat tire late one night in his driveway, and he had no bumper jack to fix it with, so he decided to go next door and ask his neighbor if he could borrow one. But he began to worry about waking his neighbor up, getting him out of bed, and the reaction that he might have. And he started thinking how mad his neighbor would be, and how he wouldn't want to get up and look for his jack in the middle of the night, and how he probably couldn't find it, and he'd have to get a flashlight and go to a whole lot of trouble. And he's thinking on and this. And the more worried he got about going next door, the more upset he got. And finally, he goes over to the neighbor's house. He stomps up the stairs. He bangs on the door. And when the door opens, he says to his neighbor, "Well, you can keep your stupid jack if that's the way you feel about it." But it's just a sort of an exaggerated example of, how what we think on shapes our perspective and how we feel, how we react. And so Paul gives a useful list of things here to think on. Whatever is true, he says, that is reality, not lies, not exaggerations, not false imaginings. Think on what's true. And whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think on these things. And we can do that. We can adjust our thinking. And this is the kind of positive thinking that really keeps us from those sins of quarreling with others and worrying about ourselves. And like Paul, we can think on these things and actually develop the mind of Christ. So if you take a firm grip on that powerful cable of the life of Christ within you, it is possible. So Paul says here to follow his lead and to practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Secret lies in the power of the person who dwells within. And like that gondola gripping the cable, the bigger the hill, the firmer the grip. So I don't think Paul was really mixing his metaphors here. The secret of running the race and overcoming our problems is standing firm. That is learning to get a solid grip on the life of Christ within you. And he will get you up the hill. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the things we can learn, Lord, about how to live our lives, how to be the church. I just pray that you would work in each one of us and cause us to think on those good things, Lord. Things that remind us of Jesus and the goodness he's shown to us. Thank you, Lord, for your great example. In Jesus' name, amen.